So far, during the mornings and evenings of this happy week together, the messages which I have brought to you have been in the nature of what I shall not hesitate to call thoroughgoing Bible studies. Now, by way of contrast and perhaps of relief, this evening I shall concentrate on one particular text. If you have a mind to look it up with me, I'll tell you where it comes. The First Thessalonian letter, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. The first epistle of Paul to Thessalonica, the last chapter, chapter 5, the 23rd and 24th verses. I'll wait until you find it. Don't hurry. I think you've got it. Here it is. And the very God of peace, or well-being, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless, even to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calleth you to this, in so doing, is faithful. In other words, our gracious Heavenly Father is not mocking our misery as sinners by lifting up before us some ethically beautiful but quite impossible standard. This is not something which is to be greatly admired but cannot be experienced. No, no. There is no such duplicity in any of our Father's promises or challenges. Faithful is he who calleth you to this high ideal of entire sanctification. Faithful is he that calleth you to this. He also will do it by implication if you will let him. Now that tells us right away that inwrought holiness is not something which you and I can attain by self-effort, but it is something which we may obtain in Christ. Now let's read the words again, inasmuch as the text is far more important than anything that I can add to it or say upon it. Let's read it now again carefully. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved without blame, even to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The call to sanctification is one of the most ringing imperatives of the New Testament. Whatever else you or I are meant to be as Christian believers, this comes before all else. If there is one thing more than another about which all of us blood-bought Christian believers should be continually concerned, it is our inward and outward holiness of heart and life, our true and practical sanctification of character and conduct. Other things may have a due and relative importance, but beyond any peradventure, this is the first priority concern. However much you and I may give to the cause of Christ, however eagerly we may offer our service beneath the banner of our King, unless you and I are living in the experience of true holiness, we can never be fully pleasing to our Heavenly Father or to our adorable Savior or to the dear Holy Spirit who has regenerated us into new spiritual life. Dear brother, dear sister, please be kind enough to take it from me. I say it bluntly but kindly and altogether resolutely. You and I will never be truly pleasing to God unless we are living in the experience of true holiness. Now, because these considerations are all true, it immediately devolves upon all Christian believers to become concerned as to what sanctification really is. And then, having ascertained the true nature of scriptural sanctification, to seek the blessing of it from our risen Lord. So I want to talk to you, and I want you to listen with both ears tonight. I want to talk to you about this preeminently important matter of our individual sanctification. Well now, friends, the first word that leaps from the printed page and captivates our minds is that word sanctify. The very God of peace sanctify you. What is sanctification? Suppose, for instance, I were to ask you or you or you, dear brother, dear sister, are you sanctified? What would your reply be? I shouldn't be one bit surprised if more than two or three dozen of you replied, somewhat diplomatically, "Well now, Mr. Preacher, I could better answer that question if I knew more accurately and certainly what this word sanctification means. There seem to be such exotic ideas floating around concerning sanctification. You have the early Methodist doctrine of eradication of the so-called old nature. You have the Keswick doctrine of a supposed counteraction of the old nature. You have the Pentecostalists and their teaching about a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And you have the Holiness School and the Church of the Nazarene and other bodies with peculiar emphases and ideas concerning holiness or sanctification, until, Mr. Preacher, I scarcely know what to believe about it." Well now, if you are one of those who are in some confusion, I'm going to ask you to do two things which are, I think, rather simple. For the moment, try to divest your mind of any of these ideas about sanctification that have been knocking around in that brain of yours. And if you can, please try to come to this text with a completely open mind. I'm not wanting you to listen to Sidlaw Baxter, but I do want you to listen to the voice of the Spirit through the wording of this verse. Now, this is a case where the etymology of the term may be of great assistance to us. Our word sanctification is a compound of two Latin words, sanctus, the adjective sanctus, which means apart, and the Latin verb facio, which means I make. Sanctus, apart, and facio, I make, or set, or put. Now that Latin verb facio It's everywhere in our modern parlance. It comes in words like manufacture, manus, the hand, and facture is from facio, I make, and manus facio is I make with the hand. Of course, the comic irony of today is that nearly all our manufacture isn't done by hand at all, it's done by machine. But at any rate, that's the etymology of the word manufacture. Now, similarly, that is the etymological derivation and first flush meaning of the word sanctification. It is sanctus, apart, and facio, I make, or put, or set. Would you mind, therefore, if I coin a little word? Sanctification is neither less nor more nor anything other than simply, in its first meaning, set apartness. That may seem very simple to you, but it's simply vital. It is set apartness. Now, when that word is used in a religious connection, it means set apart for sacred usage. And when it appears in a distinctively Christian context, it means set apartness to Christ. I don't want to annoy you by needless repetition, but I'm going to say it again, and I want to hammer it in. The first and truest meaning of sanctification is neither more nor less nor anything other than just that, set apartness to Christ. Fact number one, get hold of it tightly. Hold it firmly. Never let it slip. Sanctification in its first flush meaning is set apartness to Christ. If I seem to be deliberating that a little, I'll tell you at once why I'm doing so. As soon as you understand that sanctification in its first and truest connotation is set apartness for Christ, it begins to rescue you at once from certain easy misunderstandings. Here's one of them. Christian sanctification is not any kind of supposed sinless perfection. There are some dear but naughty people scattered through all our churches, and every time we talk about sanctification, they reply, "Oh, you're preaching sinless perfection." Now, those dear but naughty and troublesome people should be deeply ashamed. They are criticizing the Holy Spirit, because this word sanctification is the word that he has chosen to use again and again and again in the New Testament. And they ought to know, and I believe that deep down in their naughty little hearts, they do know that sanctification has nothing to do with sinless perfection. Sanctification is set apartness to Christ. But again, when we understand that that is the first meaning of the word sanctification, it saves us from thinking, as many people do think, of sanctification as a kind of Pharisaic superiority, an attitude of, "I am holier than thou." Oh, no, 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 no. No, sanctification doesn't give you some stupid imagined self-superiority like that. Sanctification gives you the humility of Jesus. We must never think of sanctification as some kind of Pharisaic superiority. Sanctification, I reiterate, is set apartness to Christ. But again, when we understand that sanctification is neither less nor more nor anything other than this set apartness to Christ, it saves us from another easy pitfall, that is, of thinking that sanctification is a species of religious peculiarity. I was in a drawing room not long ago, and there were several ladies and two or three gentlemen chatting about Christian and spiritual things, and sanctification was mentioned, and immediately one of the ladies said, "Oh, sanctification. Oh, they're cranks and fanatics who talk about that." I inwardly wept. Why, this is one of the most meaningful and important terms in the New Testament, isn't it? We must never think that sanctification is the monopoly of cranks and fanatics and pettifogging bits of excitable groups. No, no. I haven't quite done yet. When we see that sanctification, in its first and truest meaning, is set apartness to Christ, then we see that sanctification isn't some peculiar, exclusive property of the spiritually elite, or of outstanding Bible teachers, or of great mystics. People who have a kind of halo or aura around their heads and personalities. No, 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 no. Sanctification is for washerwomen as well as for missionaries. Sanctification in its first meaning. Are you getting tired of my keep for emphasizing it? Well, get ready. I'm going to keep doing it. Sanctification, I say, is set apartness to Christ. And, of course, that leads to this observation. Sanctification, to which all of us are called, is something which all of us may possess. It is set apartness to Christ. But I have something still further to add. You're listening. When we understand that the intrinsic connotation of sanctification, sanctus facio, is this separatedness to Christ, it sets us free from another class of misunderstandings. Oh, you're listening, aren't you? Will this surprise you? Well, out it comes, for I'm sure it's true. You're listening. Sanctification is not in itself being filled with the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is not in itself the joy unspeakable and full of glory, the peace that passeth understanding, the wisdom that is from above, the enduement of power from on high, the life that is more abundant, the overcoming life, the victorious life, the deeper life, the richer life. No. Sanctification in itself is neither any one nor all of those together. Sanctification is set apartness to Christ. Look, friends, how did most of you come into this meeting? Or at any rate, how do most of you come into the services of this church? I imagine that most of you come in by that door there. Is that door the church? No. That door is no more the church than, as we learned in the logic class, many of us long, long ago, that door is no more the whole church than any one of the parts is equal to the whole. You remember that lesson in the logic class, don't you? But if I change the question and ask, is that door the way into the church? Then, of course, the answer is an immediate yes, it is. All right, by parallel, is sanctification in itself any one or all of those lovely spiritual blessings which I have just enumerated? No, it isn't. But is sanctification the golden crisis, the door, the way into all those blessings? Yes, it is. When once we become truly set apart to Christ, then all those lovely spiritual blessings and fullnesses, then they begin to burst into lovely occurrence in our experience. Sanctification is not those blessings in itself, but it is the golden gateway that leads to all of them. Have I said that clearly enough? Well, there's just one other thing to add about this etymological meaning of sanctus facio, sanctification. As soon as we really get a clear comprehension of this truth, that sanctification in itself is neither more nor less nor anything other than set apartness to Christ, it puts us right on another point. It's this. Sanctification may be the crisis of a moment. There may be a long drawn out, somewhat hesitating, and roundabout or circuitous way to that crisis. But when once you and I reach the crisis point where we say to the dear Son of God, O Christ, I give thee everything. When we get there and say it and mean it, when we're really set apart like that, then we are sanctified. Now, in that sense, sanctification may be the crisis point of a moment. Of course, the initial crisis is to be followed and maintained and developed by a subsequent process. But there can't be the after process without that initial crisis. But in that crisis sense, sanctification may be the work, the crisis of an instant. Well, it's time we moved on. The next word in this verse that commandeers our special attention is that word, holy. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So that this verse does not teach only sanctification. Remarkably enough, it teaches what we call entire sanctification. Sanctify you wholly. And the Apostle Paul, who was not only an inspired theologian, but a very penetrating psychologist, in order that you and I shall not misunderstand what he means by this word holy, he has explicated it by mentioning separately the three principal areas of our human consciousness and personality. He says, and your whole spirit, the pneuma, and soul, the psyche, and body, the soma. In the triune territory of our complete human personality, we are to be entirely sanctified. As I was saying last Sunday morning, we human beings are not just bipartite, body and mind or soul. We are tripartite, soma, psyche, and pneuma, body, soul or mind, and spirit. By the body we have world consciousness, and by the soul we have self-consciousness, and by the pneuma, or spirit, we have God consciousness, and it's that that makes you and me rational human beings who are capax dei, capable of God. Now I say, in the threefold territory of our triune human constitution, we are to be wholly sanctified. Let me see if I can transport your minds for a few minutes away back to the books of Leviticus and Numbers, away back in the Old Testament, and let me momentarily fix your eyes upon the old Israelite tabernacle. You know, you never say the last thing about that tabernacle. May I remind you that that old Israelite tabernacle in the wilderness was a threefold structure consisting of A, the outer court, B, the holy place, and C, the holy of holies. As for one, the outer court, it was a considerably spacious enclosure, quite uncovered, quite open to the cerulean blue of the heaven. It was a spacious enclosure, rectangular and oblong, 100 cubits in length by 50 cubits in width. And inasmuch as the old Hebrew cubit was approximately 1 foot 6.5 inches, that means that roughly, in length, the outer court was 150 feet, and in width, 75 feet. That may help you to get the mental picture. The two longer sides of the outer court faced, respectively, northwards and southwards, while the two ends of the width face respectively eastwards and westwards. Inside that outer court and toward the westerly end of it was the sanctuary, in which were the two other parts of the tabernacle. It was called a sanctuary because, unlike the uncovered outer court, it was a covered-in structure, the sanctuary. It was 30 cubits long by a consistent 10 cubits wide, the first 20 cubits comprising the holy place, and the remaining 10 cubits, the holy of holies. So that those two parts of the tabernacle were in the one covered-in structure called the holy place and the holy of holies, the sanctuary. Now that was the threefold Israelite tabernacle in the wilderness. One, outer court, and then in the sanctuary. Two, the holy place, and three, the holy of holies. The entrance in each case was at the easterly end, and the entrance to the outer court was called the gate. The entrance to the holy place was called the door. The entrance to the holy of holies was called the veil. The outer court was for the people. The holy place was for the priests. The holy of holies was exclusively for the high priest. One of these days, beloved fellow students of the Word, when I can get a little leisure time, which I find it increasingly difficult to do under the stars and stripes, but when I can get a little leisure time, I intend to explore what seems to me to be a fascinating subject, namely, the correspondences between that old Israelite tabernacle with its three parts, and our human constitution with its three parts. Let me just give you a few inklings of the matter. We are body, mind or soul, and spirit. That old tabernacle was outer court, holy place, holy of holies. The body is the outer court. The soul or mind is the holy place. The pneuma or spirit is the holy of holies. Now see the parallels. In that threefold Israelite tabernacle, the outer court gave the tabernacle its contact with this present visible earthly material world. The holy place was the center of everything, where the main ministries of the priesthood were perpetrated. The Holy of Holies gave that sanctuary its contact with God and its communion with heaven. Now, so it is with you and me in our triple human constitution. The body, the outer court, makes you and me social animals. It gives us our contact with this present, visible, material world. Now, the soul is the holy place. And just as in that old tabernacle, the holy place was the center of all the priestly operations, so in our case, the soul is the central, vital, ego, or personality, in which you have the seat of intellect, or reason, and emotion, or feeling, and volition, or free will. The soul is the holy place, the center of everything, the human ego. And the spirit, or pneuma, is that which gives our triune tabernacle its contact with God and the possibility of communion with heaven. Do you see the parallel? All right. You're not tiring, are you? Don't you dare. Well, it's just getting interesting now. At least it is to me. When I look at the specifications which God gave Moses for the tabernacle, I'll tell you one thing that I can't help noticing. The materials and adornments which God prescribed for the outer court were noticeably inferior to the materials and adornments which God prescribed for the holy place and the holy of holies. And so it is in this threefold tabernacle of our human constitution. These mortal bodies are a very inferior substance compared with the invisible spiritual fabric of the mind and the spirit. The body is the least important part of us. You wouldn't think so, ladies and gentlemen, from the average 20th century television advertisement, from the usual run of newspaper and magazine advertisements, oh, from the hairs of your head to the toes of your feet. They'll give you everything you need for the body, the body, the body, the body. Sometimes, when I sit and look at some of the television programs with their interspersed commercials, as you call them, I marvel that anybody in America is ever sick at all. My, the provision that's made for the body, the body, the body. You could easily think that human beings were animals of a superior kind, but nothing more. But the body is the least important part of us. As the older theologians used to say, man has a body, man is a soul. Of course, I mustn't give any wrong impression here. Listen, brothers and sisters, I'm the last preacher who would ever dare to stand at this honored desk and speak one derogatory word about the human body. Christianity has rescued the body. Christianity has dignified the body. Christianity has made the body sacred. Do I need to remind you that up to the time when the gospel came into this world, all the non-Christian religions had vulgarized and castigated and dishonored the body? All those ancient religions taught that matter is evil, and that the body, because it is matter, is evil. And all the source of evil, all the scourge of suffering, which we human beings have to endure, they are all due to the body, the body, the body. And so those old-time religions, like some of the Eastern religions today, they taught men to hate the body, to flog the body, to beat it and buffet it and crush it and dishonor it. While at the other extreme, the Epicureans said, oh, we can't help it. We're in this evil body with its lusts and passions. Come on, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, Christianity came into all that filth and misunderstanding, and one of the first things that Christianity did was to rescue the dishonored body from all the opprobriums that had been piled upon it. And Christianity went so far as to say that in the case of Christian believers, the very body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. No, I would never speak one derogating word concerning these precious bodies of ours. I'll go a little bit further while I'm touching on this aspect. I believe that we Christian believers ought to be very careful how we treat the body, don't you? I believe that as Christian believers we should be careful what we eat and what we drink. Now, I'm no connoisseur of foods. I'm no specialist in cuisines. I am neither a gluttonous gourmet, nor am I a food fad of any kind. My dear Ethel is here, and she will confirm what I now say. I have no fads, but I have a real good appetite, and I often thank God that He made eating a pleasure. Well, I do. We would have had to eat in any case, but He's kindly made eating a pleasure. And my wife has no difficulties with me on that score. But I don't mind saying this. In these days of highly processed foods, tinned and canned goods, and chemically preserved victuals of one kind and another, I don't mind telling you that I take care what we buy and what we eat. I think it's a duty. Now, the first thing I would say to anybody here on the food matter is, don't become a crank. God meant us to eat every food that's healthy. Have a good round table if you can afford it. I don't mean lavishly, but properly. Don't become a crank or a fad in the matter of food, but I say that Christians should be careful what they eat and what they drink. If my dear Ethel and I had not learned what to eat and what not to eat during these 10 years of non-stop itineration all over the 48 states of the American mainland, we'd have been dead before now. Well, I say again, I think we should be careful what we eat and what we drink. I think we should be careful about our pastimes and leisure occupations. And I'm very concerned to say that we should be careful as to what we wear. I think that our Christianity should show in the very way we dress and in the way we walk down the street. Or, I'm in America, in the way we drive our cars. Most of you in America seem to believe that where there's a wheel, there's a way. In Scotland, we say, where there's a will, there's a lawyer. Did you get that? Yes. But I believe that we should see to it that we get proper food and proper exercise and proper rest, and I think we should be careful about our clothes. I want to be very guarded in what I now say. I'm going to say a word to you, dear women folk here. I believe that Christian women should be careful not to wear suggestive clothing. I'll pluck up courage to share this with you. Do you know that in not a few instances, some of the nicest men you could ever meet have come and confided to me that some of their most troublesome temptations are occasioned by the clothes that modern women wear? And at many of your seaside resorts, I have wished again and again that many of the women would have a few more hangings for the outer court. Well, I say again, I would be the last man ever to speak one word against the body. But when you've said all the best And when you've said the first and the last about the body, it still remains that it's the least important part of the tabernacle. I wonder how many here may be living far more than they suspect for the body. Give over. Give over. It's the perishing part. It's the least important part. Live for the mind, the soul, the spirit. But now coming again to this matter of parallel between the tabernacle and our threefold human constitution, I notice that in that old Israelite tabernacle, the outer court could be taken down and removed without affecting the sanctuary. You see, there was no organic connection between that outer court with its staves and its curtains. There was no organic connection between it and the sanctuary containing the holy place and the holiest of all. And similarly, in our threefold human constitution, there is no organic connection between the dense material body and the non-material soul and spirit. In fact, although modern psychologists tell us a great deal about the exquisite interaction between body and mind, they call it, psychophysical parallelism, there's not a psychologist on earth who can tell you why it is that our non-material soul and spirit don't just float away from the gross material body. It's just a sheer mystery. But there's no organic connection between the body and the non-material mind. And as a matter of fact, just as they used to take down the outer court in that Israelite tabernacle and leave the sanctuary standing, so in that strange dissolution which we call death, we take down the body, we lay it in the grave. But that doesn't affect the sanctuary containing the mind and the soul. That lives on with unimpeded, continuing, full-orbed human consciousness. Look, I won't take any more time about these. Do you begin to see these interesting parallels between our threefold human constitution and that threefold Old Testament tabernacle? Anyway, what I'm driving towards is this. There came a day of August convocation when that threefold tabernacle, now completely subscribed and erected, outer court, holy place, and holy of holies, was completely set apart to Jehovah. There was a great ceremony. Moses was there, and Aaron was there in his beautiful high priestly garments. And the subsidiary priests, the Aaronic household, they were there clothed in their priestly attire. And the elders and families of Israel were gathered round in their thousands. And in a very solemn convocation and by an august ceremony, that threefold tabernacle was set apart. It was sanctified to Jehovah. You read all about it at the end of Exodus. And on that never-to-be-forgotten day in the history of early Israel, when that tabernacle was completely set apart, something happened. Something immediately happened inside the tabernacle. And something then began to happen outside, which all the gathered thousands saw. I'll tell you what happened inside it. When that tabernacle was completely given to God, suddenly, beyond the veil, in the most sacred part of all, the Holy of Holies, just above the gold-covered ark, just above the seat of the golden throne, the mercy seat, and between the outspread wings of the two guardian cherubim, suddenly there appeared a light, a flame, a glow, a flash, a fire, some strange, awesome, beautiful, luminous, unearthly glow and fire and light. The Hebrews called it the Shekinah, which means God is in it. That's what happened inside when that threefold tabernacle became sanctified. And as soon as that had happened inside, something began to happen outside. As the assembled thousands looked, they saw, gradually overspreading the exterior of that threefold tabernacle, a strange, beautiful, wonderful, glistening, shimmering cloud of heavenly glory. And the people fell on their faces and they worshipped the God of Israel. Now again, by way of parallel, dear brother, dear sister, when you and I reach the point of holy, solemn transaction with heaven, where we say, O God our Father, O Christ my Savior, dear Holy Spirit my Regenerator, I give all that I am in the totality of my threefold being to Thee, my spirit, my soul, and my body. When you get there and the tabernacle is completely handed over, then something happens inside and something begins to show outside. I'll tell you what it is that happens inside. Romans 5 verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You needn't beg and pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit really gets you, He'll fill you without being asked. And when that flame, the Shekinah, the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying breath of God begins in that way to fill you, then there's a glow and a fire and a light within. And when that happens, something begins to show outside. It doesn't always show immediately. It isn't just a 9 days wonder or a 3 weeks marvel. But bit by bit, something begins to show through your face, your eyes, your looks, your behavior. There's an indefinable but unmistakable something begins to atmosphere the personality. There's a patience there hadn't used to be. There's a self-forgetting, forgiving spirit that there hadn't used to be. There's a gentlemanliness and a gentlewomanliness. There's a kindliness, there's a patience. And when you speak, there's an immortal touch of something about it that there hadn't used to be. And bit by bit your neighbors and your friends begin to say, you know, he's different somehow. There's a change come over her. That's the real test of sanctification, not speaking in tongues. As I said one morning here, very naughtily, and yet I think with some truth, one of the first evidences in most cases that you've been filled with the Spirit is not that you speak in tongues, but for the first time you learn to hold the one tongue you've got. You know, our Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist, he was a burning and a shining light. The burning was inward. The shining was outward. If there had been no inward burning, there would have been no outward shining. Now, many Christians want the outward shining, but they don't get first the inward burning. And they wonder why the shining doesn't last. There can't be any real shining outwardly unless there's that burning inwardly.
He was a burning and a shining light. The inward burning was a sanctified soul and spirit and body. The outward shining was a sanctified character through which God was communicating himself. Now that's sanctification, and when once you and I really bring this threefold tabernacle, spirit, soul, and body, for the Holy Spirit to sanctify, to set apart, to refine, to renew, to revive, to purify, to chasten, and to educate, and to fill, and to saturate in the love and life of Christ, that's sanctification. And when you've got that, it's bound to show itself, isn't it? It's bound to show itself. And it's then that you begin to enjoy the peace that passeth understanding, and the joy that is exceeding and full of glory, and the wisdom that is from above, which is first of all pure, then peaceable, full of good works, and easy to be entreated. It's then that you begin to know the life more abundant. It's then that you know what it is to live in heavenly places in Christ, to be in a spiritual Canaan with its milk and honey and corn and wine. It's then that you know the life of radiant victory over circumstance and sin and Satan. Oh, brothers and sisters, sanctification is the crisis that brings us into all of that. Now, I see the time is 20 minutes to 8. I have a problem. I was told to preach till about 8, but I'm spun out. So I'm going to stop. But let me bring... Have I gone on too long for you? I'm always worried. I don't know how long your dear pastor preaches. But well. Anyway, let me close this little study tonight. And thank you for listening so interestedly. But let me close by telling you of someone who lived in Sunderland, in the county of Durham, England. Have you ever heard of a country called England? One of the counties is called County Durham. Now, when I started in the Baptist ministry at the age of 25, my dear Ethel and I went to the English Midland town of Northampton. We were there 4 years. And then we felt guided of God to go to Bethesda Free Church in the large town of Sunderland in County Durham, away up on the northeast coast of England. It was a great church, and I was the youngest minister they had ever had. And both of us went there with some considerable trepidation, I being particularly nervous. For this reason, they had had such great Bible teachers in that pulpit that that church was known all over that area as, and isn't this a lovely name for a church, they called it the House of the Interpreter, from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the House of the Interpreter. Its actual name was Bethesda Free Church. Well, we hadn't been there long before we began to hear the most wonderful tributes to a former deacon. He had been dead a considerable time, alas for us, before our advent to that town of Sunderland. But we kept hearing about this deacon. Some of the older members told us that whenever he came and joined a group of them, somehow immediately the level of the conversation was lifted. Others told us that in his presence it was almost impossible to think or to say a mean thing about anyone else.
In fact, I remember two or three of those older members said it was almost a luxury to become ill, so as to have a visit from this man. Everywhere he went, he was wonderfully Christ communicative. And last but not least, the office bearers told us that in the monthly office bearers meetings, his presence was a benediction. Now, in that church, we had 12 elders and 22 deacons and the pastor, making 37 of us. 35 of us. Yes, that's it. 12 and 22 and 1. Quite a little bunch to handle for a young man of 29. But they were wonderful men. However, I'm talking about this little era before we got there, and about this deacon. We were told that sometimes in the monthly office bearers meeting of the elders and deacons together, when the patience of the holy brethren was becoming stretched like elastic, which dare not be pulled any further, as it was likely to break, or when some controversial matter was under discussion, and the brethren were becoming restless and agitated and rather peevish with each other, and anything could have happened, this dear brother would quietly get up and say,
Mr. Chairman, do you think at this point we might have a little word of prayer? And before the chairman could say yes or no, he would wander off in prayer into the heavenly places, into the green pastures and beside the still waters of Emmanuel's land. He would take those brethren on a lovely excursion with the good shepherd, and they'd all be fellowshipping yonder in the presence of the Lord. And he'd go on and go on, and meanwhile, the other brethren, they were bowed in prayer, and they were coming under conviction. And you'd hear, and they were all feeling how naughty they'd been, and he'd keep on praying until by and by he'd say, and now, Lord, we'd better get on with this business, hadn't we? And he'd come down to earth, and the office bearers meeting, it would be like a Keswick convention for the deepening of the spiritual life, and all the brethren were head over heels in love again. I wonder if you ever heard his name. His name was W.D. Longstaff. Did you anybody ever hear of W.D. Longstaff? I'll have to tell you who he really was. Are you ready? I think you'll know as soon as I mention him. But you all know him. You have sung his hymn again and again in this church. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Has it brought it back to you? Yes, that's the hymn that W.D. Longstaff wrote. And he not only wrote the hymn, he lived the life. And I know why he lived the life.
If ever there was a man who had given the threefold tabernacle of spirit, soul, and body to the monopoly of Christ, he had.
Now, this is Wednesday night. Tomorrow, of course, is Thursday, and after tomorrow night, I'll be away from here, and maybe I'll never meet most of you dear people again. Oh, what a privilege my dear wife and I have felt it to be with you. We are altogether unworthy to be here, but we are grateful that God brought us. And I want to say something that can do something in some hearts here that will last when we've gone. Do you know, the older I get, the more I dread just being a preacher. I don't want to be a preacher merely, but I do long to be a prophet. You know, a preacher can always say something, but a prophet has something to say.
It's rather different, isn't it? And I'm longing tonight to bring some of you, dear friends, brethren, sisters, to the place of complete set-apartness to Christ. And I'm trying to tell you in my clumsy way, some of you middle-aged and elderly friends here, you've reached a point where you're saying, well, I'm converted and I'm on the way to heaven and I know I'm not all I should be, but I'm afraid I'm too old now for any major spiritual crisis of blessing. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, I'm 61 now. I can enter into that feeling, but it's wrong. Don't let Satan trade on that. Our dear Master is here and he's after you. If he can get you tonight, really get you, he will really fill you. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now that, of course, shows the reciprocity of this matter. There's the human side, there's the divine side. The human side is to bring body, mind, spirit, and give it all to him. The divine side is that what we give, he takes. And what he takes, he cleanses. And what he cleanses, he fills. And what he fills, he uses. Shall we bow in prayer? I leave you to pray, and remember that prayer is reverent talking to him. Remember that Jesus, the omniscient Lord, can be as exclusively with you as though there were no one else in the building. Have him all to yourself. Don't try and work up a crisis of your own. Let your heart be warm, but keep your head cool. I find that those transactions with God which I make most unemotionally go deepest and last longest. Don't pay attention to your emotions. They vary. But say to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I adore thee. I worship thee. Please enable me now, simply but truly, to give thee everything. Suppose you do that tonight. Give him everything. Well, even that needs to be crowned by an act of faith. You can't see Jesus, but you have to say, what I have given, I believe he has taken. It's that that makes it a transaction. Believe that what you give, he takes. And there's one other thing I'm going to add. Suppose you do that tonight. Give him everything and believe that he has taken all. Suppose soon afterwards you think a wrong thought, speak a wrong word, do a wrong thing, even willfully. Does that upset it all and cancel it all? No, not a bit. I'll tell you why. When you and I give Christ everything, which part of us is it that is expressing itself? The deepest. When we go and fall into sin, which part of us then is it which is expressing itself? The deepest in us? No, the weakest. And it doesn't cancel out our act of consecration. Not at all. We immediately confess it, what we have done, get it cleansed away, and we needn't go through this transaction all over again. We simply renew the already completed covenant. So give him all and believe that he takes you and that he will fill you. That is sanctification. Our living Master, draw near to comfort every heart this evening. Make thy presence luminously real to us. And may we go from this meeting rejoicing that we are in eternal union with thee, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Fill our hearts with thy peace. Bless this great church. Give us a climax of gracious visitation tomorrow evening. And confirm all that thy Spirit has done in our hearts in this present meeting. For thy dear name's sake. And now may our Father's blessing, the love of God, and the grace of Christ, and the comforts of the Holy Spirit, our God-given Paraclete, be with all of us until we meet again. Amen. Amen.